Psalm number 84, and we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And I guess the question that David, the psalm writer, is wrestling with, or the priority that he's coming to, is weighing up which is more important: the tabernacle or meeting God at the tabernacle. David is still longing to be at the tabernacle. We see that coming through again in verse 10 particularly, don't we? But he recognises that his greatest need and his greatest happiness is to know God, to know that he is at peace with God, that God has received him and accepted him. And so as we look at these verses this evening, we're just going to work our way through verse by verse. We'll see something of the sort of backward and forward in David's mind, and that may be reflected in what I say. But we'll see how it all comes together, really, in him prioritising fellowship with God above everything else. Let's begin then in verse 9, where we have what I've called a prevailing prayer. He prays, O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, when you read the word shield in the Bible, what do you think? In the New Testament, of course, particularly, many of you will be familiar with the illustration that Paul uses of the Christian's armour. And in that array of armour that the Christian has, he has the shield of faith with which he is able to ward off the fiery darts of the evil one. But that isn't the sense in which shield is used here, is it? He's clearly using it in a somewhat different way. It's not the believer's faith that is going to be David's defence here to keep him safe from all danger. Rather, he is pleading that he has a shield to keep him. And that shield is indeed something outside of himself. Or is it? Look at the next phrase. Look upon the face of your anointed. What is the shield for David? I'm assuming that David is a writer, as I have done previously. It's certainly in his style. And even if David is writing this psalm before he became king, he has already been anointed, because he was anointed at a young age as a shepherd boy. He's been anointed by God's prophet Samuel, setting him apart for the kingdom. He is God's anointed. And at one level, therefore, David is pleading here the fact that God has set him, David, apart for himself. If David is God's anointed, then surely his enemies cannot overwhelm him. If David is God's anointed, surely ultimately he must know God's favour. And yet I put it to you that even as David wrote these words, he knew that his kingdom would just be a picture of God's eternal kingdom. God had promised to bless the house of David, the line of David. And David understood that the ultimate blessing would come not through David, but through great David's greater son down the Davidic line. And even if David didn't see that completely clearly, I think it's right for us to throw the light of the New Testament back on this passage and see it clearly as a plea that is based upon the coming Christ. Look upon the face of your anointed. He is my shield. He is my protector, the one whom you have set apart to be the great deliverer of your people, O God. And so as such, this is a prayer which must prevail. Our God is a consuming fire. We can't stand in his presence on the basis of our own supposed righteousness. God's wrath against our sin would condemn us forever. That's why we can't pray without reference to Jesus, because we need a mediator. Jesus himself indeed is fully God. He is nothing less than God. We know that we read in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, but he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is equal with God. He is God the Son. He is the glorious Son of God. But he's God's anointed to be the deliverer of his people. He's the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so, in the words of the hymn writer, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So this is a prevailing prayer. And if you want to know how to be right with God, you need to go to God on the basis of the name of Jesus and plead God's anointed one. You can't go to God just as you are without a mediator between you and him. It must be on the basis of what Jesus has done in dying in the place of sinful people like you and me. A prevailing prayer. But let's move on and notice, secondly, then in verse 10, this pleasant prospect that David is still holding on to at the moment. He hasn't lost the desire to be in God's house. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. A day spent there will be better than a thousand spent somewhere else or doing other things. Amidst all the pressures of life, pursued by enemies, or knowing the hardships of the way that we looked at last time, the Valley of Baca, verse 6. Just one day in the Lord's house will make up for a thousand days of hardship and difficulty, David is saying. Or even the best of other days is not to be compared with being in the courts of the Lord, being in God's house with God's people. Quite a strong statement he makes, isn't it, there? A day in your courts is better than a thousand. And you might think, well, we noticed the other week how the tabernacle is a picture of heaven, and certainly just a split second in heaven will far surpass anything we've experienced in this earth. In that light, we can understand the apparent extravagance of this expression, better than a thousand. But I think we still can have it rooted in this world and recognise that the tabernacle was where God's Old Testament people gathered for worship, for the set festivals of Israel, and the particular offerings that had to be offered. And David prized that highly. It was a special place and a special time. We have no sacred building to go to. Even if we had our own church building, it would not be a sacred building as such. It would just be a meeting place. But do we prize the opportunities to gather together for worship that we have? You may have noticed this point the other week. I wonder whether the lack of the past months has really brought it home to us. What a blessing it is to meet together. I remember Cyril Allen saying to me, some of you will remember him, he passed away just over 5 years ago now, something that had struck him. In the last months of his life, he had been a very regular attender at the services, on a Sunday morning at least. And then he said to me, as I visited him in the home where he was not long before he died, "We don't realise what a blessing it is to meet with the Lord's people on the Lord's day until we can't do it." He couldn't do it. And we haven't been able to do it physically, have we, in recent weeks? And it has been a loss, it has been a lack that we have suffered. We've had the substitute of these live stream services, and we're thankful for that. We acknowledge God's kind providence in not sending this pandemic a few years ago, because even just a few years ago, we wouldn't have had the facilities and the technology to be able to do what we've been able to do. But it's a poor substitute. David still longs then to be there with God's people. We don't know what's holding him back at the present time as he writes this psalm, but he's not able to be there. And he exclaims, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." This is God's anointed, remember. This is the king, or at least the king to be. But David knew that even as king, he couldn't go into the inner courts of the Lord's house, because he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't from the priestly tribe. And when a later king was so presumptuous as to do that, he was struck down with leprosy as God's direct judgment upon him for doing so. But David, as a king and not as a priest, was happy to attend the worship as a humble worshipper, and content, as he says here, to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, taking some menial, some lowly place. One old writer suggests here that there could even be a reference here to the practice that was inscribed in law for a servant who was being set free. Do you know the laws that obtained at the time? If you had a servant, you had to let him go after 6 or 7 years. Let's turn to it. It's Exodus 21. And it's assumed that this form of servitude wasn't the sort of vicious slavery that we tend to think of when we use the word slavery. This was a servant who was being well treated. "He shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." You mustn't have him for more than that. And then we read this: "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." So he pins him by the ear to the doorpost, because that's where the servant says, "I belong in my master's house." And some suggest that there is an allusion to that here, that David is saying, "That's where I belong. I'm just a servant of God, But I want to be with my master in his house rather than liberty in the tents of the wicked. Well, we can't be sure that there is that allusion, but undoubtedly it would have been true of David that he saw himself as God's servant and didn't want to be dismissed from the service of his Lord. Well, do you share David's attitude here? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I remember when I was a boy reading this verse, I used to think to myself, well, it's a bit of a no-brainer. Obviously, you'd prefer to be in a house rather than in a tent. But of course, the house in those days was still a tent. It was a tabernacle. And the tents of the wicked, well, they were fine tents. They were big tents. They were made of fine cloth and silk and so on. So David is drawing a contrast between a humble place in God's house and the most expensive dwelling place among the wicked. How do you weigh things up? Is it for you more important that you have some humble part to play in the church of God than that you have some great esteem in the eyes of men? Is it for you a more valuable thing to know that you're serving God where he's put you, in some humble role, than enjoying the accolades of unbelieving people in the world around you? That was David's attitude. May it be yours and mine. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. That's his prospect. That's what he's still wanting for himself. And yet, as I say, he's somewhat oscillating, isn't he? And he realizes, verse 11, that in God he actually has a perfect provision. The Lord God is a sun and shield. Now, we know that life would be impossible without the sun giving us light and heat. This past week, some of you will have seen in the news that the Solar Orbiter Space Probe has got to within 47 million miles of the sun. In other words, it's roughly halfway there from here. And scientists are fascinated by what it's revealing about what's going on the face of our nearest star. And I suppose that the scientists who are involved in this project, many of them have given their whole life, their whole career to this particular project, because the sun is such a source of fascination as well as of light to them. And fair play to them for doing so. David says, God is my sun, who gives me light. And he gives me life. And if obscure scientists can send a space probe and are excited at exploring the sun, a space probe of which I have to confess I hadn't heard until a few days ago, how much more should we be focusing our minds and hearts upon God, who is the one who gives life and light to us? It is in his light, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 36, that we see light. It says God gives us light, that our eyes are open to see the truth of himself and our relationship with him. It is the warmth of his spirit that renews us and gives us life. And David now is turning away from the courts of the Lord and just reflecting upon God himself and saying, He is my sun. He is the source of light and life to me. Well, can you say that as you think about your life? Can you acknowledge that it is God who has given you spiritual life and who has enabled you to see with spiritual eyes things that you didn't see before, and to come into a right relationship with him. The Lord God is a sun and shield. Not just a sun only, but also a shield. Back to that theme again. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, God is a sun for happy days and a shield for dangerous ones. God is the God who is protecting his people and watching over us and guarding us and keeping us. He is the God who leads his people on safely, as the psalm writer writes in Psalm 78, I believe it is. David is coming to realise, isn't he, in this verse, that this is all he needs. Yes, the physical presence at the tabernacle would be wonderful, would be joyful. He still hopes he'll get there, perhaps another year. But to know God is really all that matters. And while I have said several times, particularly over the last 3 weeks as we've been looking at this psalm, oh, how wonderful it will be when we can see each other again face to face and together worship God in company with each other. And that's all true. The most important thing is that you do have the sort of relationship with God that David had. To know God as your sun and shield, and to be finding joy and delight in him. David continues. Now this verse 11 is such a rich verse, isn't it? The Lord will give grace and glory. Grace in this world and glory in the world to come. He will give us grace at this time, it's as though David is saying, to cope with the present restrictions and things that are impinging upon my life. God will give grace. God gives restraining grace that keeps us from the worst excesses of the sins that we would otherwise have fallen into. Can you look back over your life and reflect on your sins, but also recognise that you didn't go as far into sin as you might have done? God didn't leave you to the worst excesses of vice. Perhaps you've read some horrible account in the news in the last week, some terrible murder or something, and you've asked the question, how can people be so wicked? And then you look at your own heart and you have to acknowledge the seeds of the same sins are there. And God, in his restraining grace, has kept you. Even before you were saved, God restrained you in his goodness towards you. God gives pardoning grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, writes Charles Wesley. Grace to cover all my sin. Have you experienced that pardoning grace of God, that forgiving grace, that grace that deals with your guilt and gives you the righteousness of Jesus? And God gives us sustaining grace that upholds us in every time of trial. I remember a lady from the church where I was previously pastor who went through a lot of trouble and pain in the last few years of her life. And you could have understood if she had become bitter and complaining. But instead her comment so often was, I couldn't have coped with this if I didn't know that the Lord was with me. That's God's sustaining grace, isn't it? That's the sort of grace, of course, that Paul was reassured of when he had been praying to God over this thorn in the flesh that had been troubling him, this messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. God gives you, Christian believer, his sustaining grace, even when he calls you to pass through the valley of Baca, the time of trial, the experience of pain and loss and disappointment and bereavement. And God gives us his enabling grace to do the work that he calls us to do. We noticed last Lord's Day morning, didn't we, that famous those famous two phrases of William Carey's. But did you notice the order? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Is the God gives first before we can attempt? Or to use the famous prayer of St. Augustine, whom we thought about a few more weeks ago in the children's talk, Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. Lord, tell me to do whatever you want me to do, but give to me the grace that I need. And God does that, doesn't he? He grants you the grace, the enabling to do what he would have you to do, to be the person he would have you to be in this world. And his grace is all flowing to us through his anointed one, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we come to trust in him that this grace is ours, and we'll come back to that point when we come to the last verse, of course. But as well as grace, David has the confidence the Lord will give grace and glory. The glory is yet to come. We shall experience, Christian believer, the joy of heaven. We have some little sense of it here below. And Paul writes, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We mustn't stop there, because he has revealed something to us by his Spirit. But still the fullness of it will not be known until we reach glory, when we shall see the glory of Christ himself. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, as Samuel Rutherford put it. When we shall reflect something of his glory, for we shall see him and we shall be like him when we see him as he is. That's the prospect for the Christian believer. And when we experience that glory, well, the lesser gatherings of God's people will fade into nothingness, won't they, compared with the glory of being around the throne with thousands of thousands, millions of millions, praising the Lamb, giving glory to him. And that's your prospect if you're a Christian believer. No good thing, David exclaims, will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, this seems to be the logical outflow of what David has just said. But you might think he's overstepping the mark, isn't he? Isn't there a problem here? David currently has withheld from him the good thing of meeting in the tabernacle. Yet he writes, no good thing will God withhold. Well, this is another of those Old Testament verses that could be thought of as the equivalent of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. And David is realising then that even his separation from the tabernacle has been for his good now. He's come to appreciate the blessing of fellowship with God all the more, as he is had stripped away from him the accoutrements of worship that he had in Jerusalem. And of course he has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this lovely psalm that we can enjoy 3,000 odd years later. And so if you're a believer in Christ, you may not get everything that you think would be good for you to get. Not going to expand on that much. We've looked at Romans 8:28 not very many weeks ago. But our all-wise God will give us every good thing that he deems to be for our good. And so we can say with David, no good thing will he withhold. If he withholds it, then it must be that it wouldn't have been good for us to have had it, or at least it's better for us not to have it. excuse me. This promise is for those who walk uprightly. Those who by God's grace are kept in the narrow way. You can't expect God's blessings and his favour if you're wandering in Bypath Meadow, if you're backsliding this evening. May God bring you back to himself again, that you might walk uprightly and prove that God is indeed still blessing you. Well, David then ends the psalm with a song of praise in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. This is the fourth time he's used the expression, the Lord of hosts, in this psalm. We had it in verse 1, we had it again in verse 3, we had a variant of it in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, and we have it now again in verse 12. He knows that the God he worships is the all-powerful God. The God of hosts means the God of all the angelic hosts, all of the armies of heaven are at the bidding of God. The expression brings home to us something of the greatness of the God whom David worships. And that should fill us with awe and a spirit of worship and a realization of our privilege if we are his children. And so David concludes, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Again, notice, glancing back through the earlier verses, David has previously described as blessed those who dwell in God's house. Verse 4, we noticed when we looked at that verse, that he's particularly, undoubtedly, thinking of the priests. He is described then as blessed those who are going to God's house. In verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Yes, these people are all blessed. But really only insofar as they fit the description in verse 12. Because although earlier David's soul was longing and fainting for the courts of the Lord, now he has proved that he can have fellowship with God everywhere. And though circumstances may still distress and discourage, he is not, as one old writer puts it, altogether miserable. That same writer continues, even in the midst of our calamities, we do not cease to be happy when faith and patience are in exercise, when we're trusting in the Lord. Well, do you have this happiness? As I say, you can only have it by trusting in him. And that trust must be in God's anointed, who is referred to back in verse 9. Trusting in God through the provision that he has made in his anointed is the path of true happiness. It is through faith in Christ that we have peace and fellowship with God. And that's what we should be desiring more than anything else, more than the natural and right longing and desire to be together, to worship God. It is simply to know God and to worship him from our hearts and to believe and trust in his Son, Jesus, whom he has sent to be our anointed one and our mediator. If you're lacking this peace tonight, come to Jesus. Pray the prayer of verse 9 so that you might enter into the joy of verse 12. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to draw near to you without us having to travel any distance to any sacred place of worship. We thank you that although we still long for the day when we will be able to have fellowship with other believers and worship you together, we may, in the quietness of our own souls, seek after you and know the peace that you give by your Spirit. Blessed is the man whose trust is in you. And we pray, O God, that each one of us then might have our trust in you and in your Son, whom you have sent, and know something of the joy and delight that your servant David had. Hear us then, we pray, in these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to finish with a hymn of praise, and as we did this morning, we're using this evening a recording of it. It's number 556, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing.
For a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise. A glorious all, my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name, the honors of thy name, the honors of thy name, the honors of thy name. Jesus, charms are fierce, that bids our sorrows cease, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace. 'Tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace.
So what's the matter? Is it my fault? I think it's a problem with the recording. Can we stop down? We don't have to whisper.
He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. He availed for me, his blood availed for me.
It's me. It's a key with him. Yeah. I'm a different time to you. Obviously.
But you're shooting along.
Am I?
Yes, you listen.
Right.
Speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe, the humble poor believe, the humble poor believe, the humble poor believe.
That's right, you see.
Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come. Lipilim for joy, and Lipilim for joy, and Lipilim for joy, and Lipilim.
See, we're good to say then.
Because I was keeping this thing
here. Your God, ye fallen race. Your God, ye fallen race, who can be saved through faith alone? Be justified by grace, be justified by grace, be justified by grace, be justified by grace.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.